Our scripture reading is from Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled in Be'er Lahai Roi. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, I do indeed thank you for your word once again. And as we turn our attention to these things that we have before us, Father, we recognize that these things are inspired by your Holy Spirit and are written on these pages for us today. We pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, sometimes I stumble over some of those names that we have in the Old Testament, too, if I don't work hard at their pronunciation, but be that as it may. I still remember the first funeral that I ever had to officiate. I was in my first year in seminary, and I had taken a call several months earlier to a church. I was the assistant pastor to a pastor who was bivocational of a church in South Philadelphia. And here I was. It was in the month of January. I was in the middle of a January term there in what we called baby Hebrew. That is first year Hebrew. And anyway, we had invited Herb and his wife Sharon up to our home on Saturday morning for breakfast, and we had fixed pancakes, and we had sat around and talked and drank lots of coffee. And toward the end of our conversation, Herb said, "Tom," he said, "can you do a funeral for me on Monday?" And I just panicked. And I said, "Herb, I've never done a funeral before." Not only had I never done a funeral, but I had never even attended a funeral before. And I said, "I don't know what to do." And he says, "Well," he said, "I've got my little," he used to use the old early edition of the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer and so forth. And he said, "Here, I'm going to give this to you. I still have it. Some of the pages are torn in it now," things like that. But he said, "This is what you can do, and this is what I do." But I was just absolutely terrified. And the night before the funeral, I don't think I slept a wink that night. I was so nervous. And so Charlene and I drove down early that Monday morning. It was a little, South Philadelphia is nothing but just block after block after block of row houses. And Snyder Avenue Congregational Church was down in that neighborhood. And there was this little storefront funeral home. It was basically a row house that had been turned into a funeral home there. And so I went in. I think there were probably about a half a dozen elderly people there. I have to mention, I ran off and forgot my hearing aids this morning. I don't think any of them probably heard much of what I said while I was there. They're probably all hard of hearing. But anyway, I got through the funeral service, and we had to go out to the cemetery. And this elderly fella came up to me. He thanked me for the service. He said, I have only one request. And I go, okay, sure, yeah. Maybe it's in the form of something that he noticed was missing that I did in the funeral service. He says, just keep it short. It's so cold out there. And indeed it was. It was one of the coldest days. I think maybe the coldest day on record in Philadelphia. It was below zero. And I remember that, and we did. We kept it short. Elderly folks and Charlene and myself. And anyway, there we were. A few years later, after I graduated from seminary and we moved to rural Vermont, and there was only two churches in town, very small village, probably like Windsor, John. And there was the Congregational Church on the village green and the little Catholic church up on the hill. And I was the town parson for all of the families, and in the 7 years that I was there, I probably did more funeral services than I have done in all the years since. Some were because of tragic circumstances, an automobile accident, or maybe a child diagnosed with a brain tumor or cancer, and yes, even suicide. Most were elderly folks that lived in the community, somewhere in the county, and the funeral director would call me. And many of them in their late 80s, into their 90s. And so, you know, while it was a time of sorrow and difficulty and heartache for those that were family members and so forth, it was anticipated just given their age. Coming back to Grace Church 28 years ago, one of the hardest things I think for me was doing funeral services of people that I had known growing up here, seeing how I grew up here in this church, and some of the original members of Grace Church, and standing up here behind this very pulpit and doing funeral services for them, including my own father-in-law. Here we are in Genesis 25, and this is the end of the road for Abraham. 175 years, can you imagine that? Nobody lives to 175 these days, but here he lived to 175 years old. And so do the math. If we go back a couple chapters, we're told that Sarah lived 127 years. She was 10 years younger than Abraham. And so Abraham went for 38 years between the time that Sarah died and the time that he died. And of course, during that ensuing period, we don't have a lot of information there, but we know that at some point, probably early on after Sarah had died, that Abraham sent his servant off to Mesopotamia to retrieve a wife for his son Isaac. And so Isaac was married, but Abraham remarried. Wow, he would have been 137 years old at the earliest when he remarried. My goodness gracious, I can't imagine that. I married a woman by the name of Keturah. And she bore him a number of children. The names, some of them are kind of challenging unless you spend time hovering over them and trying to figure out how to pronounce these names. But one of the names, of course, along with Zimran and Jokshan and Medan, and there was Midian. And of course, Midian, his name shows up again later. You remember Midian, the father of the Midianites. And so he was one of Keturah's sons. And but anyway, you remember, of course, that Joseph, he was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, who apparently at some point turned him over to the Midianites, who took him and sold him down into Egypt. And then, of course, Moses, centuries later, Moses went, when he escaped from Egypt, went out into the wilderness, and he lived with a Midianite priest and married his daughter. And so here the name of Midian surfaces a number of times. You know, a quarter of the book of Genesis is about Abraham, about Abraham's life. And so when we read this text of Scripture, these few verses, his death seems almost anticlimactic. You would think that there would be a lot more that would be said about Abraham. But here we read, these are the days of the years of Abraham. Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and would gather to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the tomb where Sarah was buried. So really, it doesn't tell us a great deal, does it? But when you think about here, Abraham, at this point in time, 175 years, it was 100 years earlier that God had first called Abraham there in Haran and gave him this command and told him, revealed himself to Abraham and sent him to this new land. And so an awful lot had transpired in those 100 years. And now here in this text of Scripture, we're just told that Abraham died and his sons buried him there in that cave. We might expect more than that, but this is all we get. And perhaps you might, of course, as you reflect back on some of the things that we have looked at over these past number of months, you might think about that genealogy. Way back there in the fifth chapter of genealogy, I made reference to it a couple of weeks ago when Sarah had died. And there we have all of these individuals there after Cain and Abel's death, of course, and Seth was born. And then we have this genealogy, the generations of Adam when God created man and so forth. And so we read that all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then Seth lived 105 years and fathered Enosh, and all his years were 807, and he died. And Enosh, and 905 years, and he died. And Kenan, 910 years, and he died, and so forth. And so there, with each individual, each generation, we end with that simple statement that he died, and he died. And so here, Abraham died. That's the sad reality, isn't it? It's the fate of every man and woman. And so this, of course, is a sentiment that we find expressed by Moses in Psalm 90, for example, where Moses says, in the context of this psalm, the years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. We don't know how old Moses was when he wrote that, because he lived to 120 years. Well, he outlived those. But the years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Or when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, a sentiment that is expressed there numerous times there. And so we read, it is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. But here we are, we've been working through Abraham's life and the story of Abraham, and we know that ultimately that Abraham's life and all that God is doing is about the gospel, and the gospel is good news. And so we ask ourselves, where is the good news in this? Where is the hope in this? Isn't there any hope? Isn't this about hope? And so my response is, absolutely, absolutely. And so today I want to zero in on two particular points for my message this morning. The first is life after death. And then the next point is execution of the will. Execution, that is, the will that Abraham had that he would pass on to his sons. But the first point, life after death. I can remember a number of years ago when the A&P was still down there on far end of Elm Street. And walking into the A&P, having picked up some groceries and to bring home, maybe a gallon of milk or something like that, and going through the cash register. And there, as you go through the cash register, there you have those tabloids. Okay, the National Enquirer, whatever else they had out there. And the headline on that particular day was, Billy Graham believes in life after death. Wow. That'll raise some eyebrows, won't it? imagine that. Billy Graham believes in life after death. Huh. I wonder how they figured that one out. Anyway, a generation ago, John Lennon, of course, I think with his then wife, Yoko Ono, they sang that song, Imagine There's No Heaven, Above Us Only Sky. How is it that that song has become still around today and is almost a theme song for our culture today? Do we really want to believe that? Do we really want to believe that there is no heaven, that this is all there is, that there's nothing left after we take our last breath? 10 years after John Lennon was gunned down in front of his apartment building in uptown Manhattan, Eric Clapton recorded a song with the words, Will you know me in heaven? Will you know my name? After his 4-year-old son Connor fell from the window of the 53rd floor of a Manhattan high-rise to the sidewalk below. And so the question is life after death real? Or is it only a pipe dream? Is it only an existential longing, but we just can't know and we can't be sure? Oh yes, there are these people, and books are written about it, that somebody who dies and then after some period of time they come back to life. But, you know, is that really real? Now, there's nothing in this text that we have here this morning that points us to life after death. All it says is that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, 175 years, an old man, full of years. And he was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him there in the cave. It's not until we get to the New Testament, and here, of course, the New Testament brings these things home to us in no uncertain terms, doesn't it? And so we turn back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews there, and it's interesting because this is a chapter on faith, commending the faith of what we might call the gallery of the saints, going all the way back to Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and on down throughout the history of Israel, all the way down until we get to chapter 12, the great cloud of witnesses. But here we are in this text of Scripture. So much of this chapter is focused in on Abraham. And Abraham really was what we might call the father of the faith. The father of the faith. And so we read here that Abraham, for he was looking forward, he went out by faith, went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And they all died, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But here we read, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What I'm saying, of course, is that there is no denial that eternal life is a major focus of the New Testament, isn't it? And so we think of Jesus' words there early on in his ministry, where he was speaking to Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin there, and he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Should not perish, but have eternal life. And how many times does this surface in Jesus' teaching, in his ministry? We think of that occasion that is leading up to that point of Jesus' own crucifixion about a week before, where some people had come to him and said, "Jesus, you need to hurry because Lazarus is on his deathbed and you need to come and heal him." And Jesus delayed. He waited intentionally, knowing that Lazarus would die and they would wrap him in his burial clothes and bury him in that tomb. And when he arrived, when it was too late, according to Mary and Martha, they were upset and said, "You know, if you had been here sooner, if you had been here sooner, you could have prevented this." And Jesus said to her, "Oh, your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus, of course, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It wasn't long after that when Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And you remember these words, Jesus, there we read in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with the disciples, with the 12, and he had broken the bread and passed the cup to them in the Lord's Supper. And then part of that conversation, we read that Jesus there in John's Gospel says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me, because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This was Jesus' promise. This is Jesus' promise. What is heaven like? We don't have a full picture, frankly, folks. We have bits and pieces, little snippets here from the Gospels and from Paul's, his epistles, and from the book of Revelation. We have these little pictures, but there is so much that we do not know, and I believe cannot know, this side of eternity. Despite the fact that there are those who give reports of having died and come back, is still clouded in mystery to a large degree for us. And I suppose because of that, it's easy for us to question whether this is really true, whether this is reality. And you see, that's the very reason why the Apostle Paul goes to such great lengths there at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, where he addresses this very issue in no uncertain terms, a passage that we so often turn to on Easter Sunday. And here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." And then he goes on to say, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are of all people to be most pitied, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But we do know, of course, that the Apostle Paul reminds us that when we are absent from the body, if we are in Christ, we are present with the Lord. You see, that 11th chapter is about faith. And what does the author of Hebrews tell us? He says right there at the beginning that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our notion of hope is that somehow or other there's a measure of wishful thinking. Well, I hope this happens. I hope that it won't rain today. I hope that I get that job, or I hope this, or I. But we have no assurance. But here the author of Hebrews says faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And this hope, my friends, is at the heart of the Christian faith right from its very beginning. And it is that hope for us too. Well, on that note, I'd like to turn to our second point, and that is the execution of the will. Now, I know, you know, when someone dies, and typically they will have made out a will, and so at some point in time, and usually someone is chosen to be the executor of the will. And you may have heard that old saying, where there is a will, there is a war. You thought I was going to say away, but I wasn't going to say that. And sadly, that's true. Many family members end up in litigation fighting over the distribution of the estate in the end. Now, Abraham, of course, did have possessions, didn't he? I mean, he had herds and he had flocks and he must have had finances, although he probably didn't put it in the bank or the stock market. And he had servants and all of those types of things. And he had to make a determination. And he started distributing those things, of course, prior to his own death. And he gave those things away and to his sons. And so we read that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of gifts, still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. He had to make a determination. I suppose every family, you know, someone who and they go through this process, and fortunately, I didn't have to serve as the executor of my mom's estate, my older brother. That responsibility was given to him, and didn't end up here. Plus, she had given away so much of what she had before she died. But anyway, I can still remember after my mom's funeral, we spent about a week down there living in my mom's house. A whole bunch of us, my brothers and their wives and their children. And so, I mean, the house was, we had to put people to sleep in shifts and stack them up in a corner like cordwood. But anyway, here we were. But when people were getting ready to leave, and you know, my sisters-in-law will say, well, okay. My niece had already been given my mom's piano, and someone would say, I'll take the couch, and someone else would say, I'll take that bureau, you know, it has sentimental, and I could really use that table, and so forth. And I just sat and watched, and I thought, oh man, you know, it just seemed so strange. It seemed like it wasn't reality. Mercenary, but the things had to be given away because the house was going to be sold. And so, you know, toward the end, said, Tom, don't you want anything? And I just kind of shrugged my shoulders and said, well, not really, you know. Well, I'll take Mom's rocking chair. And so I have her rocking chair in my house over there. You know, each of Abraham's sons seemed to make a go of it. I mean, we read about them. You know, Ishmael became the father of a nation in and of himself. And of course, Midian, you know, the Midianites and so forth and so on. So they all seemed to do okay with their lives. But the primary focus, of course, was on Isaac, and it always was right from the very beginning. But it wasn't just Abraham's possessions. There's a lot more to it than that, than Abraham's possessions. I mean, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham and told him that from his seed would come a great nation. And of course, this was a real puzzle to Abraham at that point in time, because he thought, you know, we're getting old. Sarah's pretty old too. I don't see it happening. And then, you know, all that they went through. And then, of course, at one point in time, Sarah said, Abraham, you know, I'm too old to have any children. I've got my servant Hagar here. Have a child by her, and he will be your offspring. And then in the end, you know, the Lord says, no. Someone from your wife, Sarah, she will have a child. And so she did. But God had made this covenant arrangement that we read about with Abraham back in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And we read that on that day, that was the day that God had done all of this stuff, where Abraham cut the animals in half, and the presence of God passed down between those split carcasses. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, or cut a covenant, with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, this land. And so here God had promised this to Abraham. It was to Isaac that the promise of God's covenant was given. The other sons of Abraham became nations in their own right, but that promise would follow Isaac down throughout the generations, through Jacob and his descendants, for over 400 years, their captivity in Egypt, into the promised land, and through David and Solomon and the kings of Judah, and the exile until the birth of Christ. Even though God had promised Abraham that he would possess the land, the fact of the matter is that he never did. He owned that little plot where that cave was, where he and Sarah were buried, and where Isaac would be buried, and where Jacob would be buried. And some years later, of course, the descendants of Abraham had to fight for that land. When Joshua was the leader and Moses had died, and then they would lose it a few years later to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And that, you see, is because the inheritance that was passed on was more than just real estate. It was something much bigger. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, we're reminded of that, aren't we? When we turn there and we read that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were, they were strangers and exiles all their life. And yet they were looking forward to something else, and that something else is that it would be a heavenly country, a heavenly country. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, understands this in chapter 1, and he applies it not just to Abraham and his descendants, but he applies it to you and me today. And so here we read in this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul writes, In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now you need to understand that the church that Paul is writing to is not just a Jewish church, a descendants of Isaac and Jacob in the flesh, but also is the Gentile church. Here the Apostle Paul says our inheritance is not property or wealth, but it is an eternal inheritance where we are seated with Jesus Christ in heavenlies. And so let me ask you that question. What about life after death? Is this all there is? What we see around us and what we experience in this life? Where is the hope? Do we really want to imagine that there is no heaven above us, only sky? Frankly, there's no hope in that. But the Apostle Peter, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Unfading from you." Peter, of course, stood before the religious leaders shortly after Jesus' ascension, and he proclaimed boldly that there is no other name under heaven given to man by which he must be saved. And so, friends, I ask you, thank you for the hope that is in the gospel, the good news, that we have an inheritance, but it is not of this world. It is not of the things that we might have temporarily, but it is an eternal inheritance, and that is life in your presence. Thank you for the gospel, in Jesus' name. Amen.